Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Here is the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And this is the word of our ascended Christ, who has sent it forth in order that we might know what we must do in order to reflect our relationship to him, in order that we might know him, and in order that we might know how we know him, and how we know that we know him. Let us receive it as a good gift from our ascended Lord. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would this morning direct our eyes by your word and spirit, and all our days, that by his power we may be granted strength to glorify you, and by Christ's example we might know how to do so. By your spirit we pray these things, knowing that apart from the working of your spirit, our eyes and our minds and our lives would be directed in various directions. But from your spirit and in your word, we have the grace to follow Christ, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. What are the patterns that you have set in your life to determine the direction in which you will head? We're all heading somewhere, and we should ask, okay, where am I going? That's a good question to ask. How am I getting there? And what are the patterns that I'm following in order to make my way there? You can think of various patterns that show up in your life that maybe you have used, maybe patterns that you seek to follow in various areas of your life, such as patterns in finance. Maybe you consider the best investment strategies. You read books, you watch videos, you look at the news, you check the newspapers, and you consider all the various ways that your finances ought to be ordered in order to attain the greatest outcome. Maybe various habits that you have set in place in your life in order to become the kind of person that you desire to be. Maybe you read books or watch videos or listen to podcasts in order to know what is the best kind of food to eat in order to sustain and encourage the greatest physical health in your body. Maybe you wonder, how should I spend? Well, I watch certain other people and the ways that they spend. Not only my investments, but also my spending should be done in a certain way, and I follow various patterns in order to know how best to spend money. What about habits of mind? How best to accumulate knowledge and order our knowledge, our thinking about various things? We can learn from other people how best to think. We can learn from other people about the best practices and the best goals and the best endeavors to be engaged in. We follow all sorts of patterns in our lives, and as I ask these questions and give various examples, you might be immediately thinking of some particular guru, and you might not use the name, but that idea, a particular influence in your life that directs your mind and directs your actions and establishes patterns of thought and behavior in order to accomplish what it is that you desire most to accomplish. You see, throughout the scriptures and in our passage this morning, God calls us to follow the pattern of faithfulness that is set by Christ himself. If I ask all those various things that I've walked through, and your mind doesn't immediately go to Christ as first and foremost among them, then you should ask why that's the case. Why is it the case that you go somewhere else to think about physical health and spending and habits of action and thought? Why is it that you go somewhere else? Now, we know, of course, that there is such a thing as general revelation, which I spoke about in our Sunday school this morning. We know that there is general revelation, and there are general principles that can be derived from and determined by the light of nature. We can look about ourselves, we can look around ourselves and see the ways that things generally go and say, well, these things tend toward good ends. Nevertheless, if we're not honest with ourselves about our own darkness of mind and our own indwelling sin, then we can lose sight of the fact that even those things should follow and be subsumed under, submitted to the direction of Christ. I look at the world around and I see the way they spend money and I see the way they eat and I see the way that they establish great systems. And then I look at Jesus and I see, you know, maybe some other things. Christ is our example for how to live in this world. Christ calls us to follow the pattern of faithfulness that is set by Christ himself. And he calls us this morning in our passage. We're focusing particularly on verse 6, but seeing this in the context of all that has been said before it, and even as it tends toward the things that come afterward. In our text this morning, we come again to the explanation of those marks of those for whom confidence about one's relationship to our advocate is warranted. It's a very technical way of saying there are marks that identify or serve as evidences of those who should have confidence about their relationship to our advocate. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We see that in verse 1. But the we who have an advocate with the Father are marked by certain things. Not everyone should have confidence that they have an advocate with the Father. Not everyone. And I don't mean there are people out there. I mean, not everyone in here should have confidence that they have an advocate with the Father, but only those who are marked by the fruits of those who have an advocate with the Father. You see, Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice to satisfy the divine wrath that is due to us for our sins. The wages of sin is death. That's the wage. You have sinned. You have sinned first in your representative, in Adam, our first father. And then as you were born, as you grew up, as you started to make decisions for yourself, you sinned in your activities, in your actions as well. And there is punishment due to everyone on account of that. But Jesus laid down his life to satisfy divine wrath that is due to us for our sins. This is what that word means in verse 2, propitiation. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath on our account. He is the propitiation for our sins. Further, though, he was raised for our justification. We have resurrection as the great testimony to the fact of what Jesus has done. And the resurrection is not to be detached from the ascension and finally the session and intercession of our Lord. He was raised for our justification and is now our advocate with the Father. These are glorious truths. This is the gospel. The gospel isn't, hear me, the gospel isn't, I once was lost. The gospel isn't in itself, you know, I was given to various sins. The gospel is Jesus Christ came for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus is raised for sinners. Jesus is an advocate for sinners. He is reigning for sinners. He is returning for sinners who have been turned into saints. The gospel doesn't exclude those things that I mentioned. But the gospel is fundamentally, and in terms of its focal point, about Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us. Those things are consequences of his work. Those things are the fruit of his work. Those things are the glorious fruit that bear witness to the reality of his work. But the gospel in itself is Jesus himself. But for whom is he an advocate? For whom did he die? We have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. For whom? Who's the hour here? A key mark of those for whom Christ died is that they walk in obedience to Christ. This is a mark of those for whom Christ died. This doesn't make it the case. This is a mark of the reality that it is the case. There are three truths about this obedience that answer to the questions what, why, and how. By this we know that we have come to know him. Who's the him? The him is the advocate and the perfectly righteous propitiation. And these questions are what, why, and how. What? Those for whom Christ is an advocate keep his commandments. This is the mark of those for whom he is an advocate, that they keep his commandments. There is a zealous guarding, you remember, a guarding and upholding of the word of God in all his commandments, both those moral commandments that are given in the Decalogue or summarized in the Decalogue, and those gospel ordinances which define the Christian church, what I was calling the gospel era commandments or laws or expectations, the gospel ordinances which define the Christian church. There's a zealous keeping, this zealous keeping or guarding, preserving against straying and modifying and upending or overturning the commandments. That sort of thing marks those for whom Christ is an advocate and a propitiation. So the first question is what? What is it? Well, it's a keeping of commandments. But why do they keep his commandments? For whom is Christ this? It's those who keep his commandments. But why do they do that? And we looked at this last week. It's those for whom Christ is an advocate keep his commandments because they love him. Because they love him. Remember in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The love of God, it's love toward God. Yes, it's the love of God poured into our hearts that brings it about, but it's our love toward God that comes to its completion in our keeping of the commandments of God. While it would be easy to detach obedience from love, such as making obedience a matter of mere performance of duty, or removing any need for affection to display itself in action, the scripture teaches instead that love comes to its fullness, its completion, its perfection, as it displays itself in actions. We can rip these things apart. Oh, I have very warm feelings toward God. I love him. Doesn't matter what I do, I love him. Or we can say, doesn't matter how I feel, I obey him. And the scripture doesn't allow for either of those. As a mark of those who have an advocate with the Father and a propitiation for their sins. Rather, it's those whose hearts have been filled with the love of God, who then express such love in their own obedience to his laws and his ordinances. How do they do this? Why do they do it? But how do they do it? Well, those for whom Christ is an advocate, this is what we get to in verse 6, those for whom Christ is an advocate keep his commandments by their union with him. That's how. By their union with him and in emulation of him. Children, emulation means copying. Copying him. While the apostle has a particular goal in mind, namely that we follow Christ's example, we shouldn't miss the fact that he grounds it in union with Christ. Whoever says he abides in him, that's an already reality. So that what comes after it is a fruit of such abiding. We shouldn't miss the fact that he grounds our following Christ's example in union with Christ. In other words, there is both a foundation and a following. The foundation being union with Christ, and the following being our emulation of Christ or copying Christ, following his pattern. A means for fostering assurance in the context of sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A means for fostering assurance in the context of sin is seeing the fruit of our relationship to Christ in our obedience to Christ. It is the duty. We see John is teaching us, the apostle is teaching us. It is the duty of all those who have union with Christ to seek conformity to Christ. This isn't a suggestion, but a duty, a requirement, a necessity. That if you have union with Christ, it is your duty to seek conformity to Christ. The love of Christ is seen in following after Christ. The love of Christ, we see in verse 5, is seen in our following after Christ. We also see in verse 5 and 3 and 4, but also in 6. And the love of Christ is seen in our following after Christ. He tells his disciples in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." How do you know if you love father or mother more than Christ? If you don't take up your cross and follow him. You don't love him more than these if you are not willing to take up your cross and follow him. Our love is expressed in obedience. As we follow Christ, our love is expressed in obedience. It's not that that makes us love him. All right, well, let me hunk this, take this hunk of wood onto my shoulder and walk after Jesus, and eventually I'll start loving him. Rather, it is an expression of our love to him that we follow him. Again, he grounds it in the idea of union with Christ. Abiding in Christ is how anyone is capable of following the commandments truly. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's only by abiding in Christ that we can follow his commandments truly. The apostle situates the call to obedience within the context of the claim to abide. I abide in him. And I show this in the fact that I obey him. He follows Jesus' teaching that the only branches that can bear good fruit are those that abide in Christ as the vine. You remember John 15, the gospel according to John. In 15, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And he makes all these connections there to the reality that those branches that abide in the vine show they're abiding in the vine by their production of fruit. And those that don't produce fruit show that they're not really abiding in the vital vine. That means living vine. And so they are cut off. They're removed from a visible connection to him. We're actually going to read this. I was looking again at our bulletin there, and we're going to read this evening in the scripture reading. You see, what Jesus is teaching is that only those who have their life from union with him have confidence that they are his and he is theirs. That's the only means of confidence is union with Christ. The fruit that comes forth must be due to you as a branch being attached to you as a branch being attached to Christ the vine. The fruit that comes forth from your life must be because you're attached to the vine, Jesus is teaching. The fruit does not create the attachment. Fruit, we should think of as good works. Fruit does not create the attachment of the vine to the branch. When you look at the fruit on any branch, an apple tree, or if you look at vines and you see the fruit there, you don't go, oh, this fruit must have made that branch connect to the vine or to the trunk of the tree or something. No, you immediately assume the fruit demonstrates the reality that the branch is connected to the life-giving source of the trunk or the vine. And the fruit shows as evidence the reality that the branch is attached to the vine. But how does the branch become attached? That becomes our question. Well, then, if the fruit equals works or obedience to Christ, then you're saying that obedience isn't how I become attached to the branch. Then how do I become attached to the branch? It is by faith that we receive and rest upon Christ alone for our right standing before God and for all other graces. Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of John in 6:56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That is, whoever looks to him in faith alone, whoever rests in Christ by faith alone, by faith you are attached to Christ. And of course, this faith is not our own doing. It's a grace of God. It's a work of the grace of God in our lives as he gives life to dead hearts and brings us to Christ. And we go to Christ, resting upon him alone for righteousness. I say we, but is it true of you? Do you look upon Christ in faith alone? Do you see him as the life-giving vine? Have you trusted in Christ? You can do many works, many fruits, but those things don't attach you to Christ. Only faith attaches you to Christ, receiving him and resting upon him. A very passive action, connecting you to the vine. Those who abide in Christ ought to imitate Christ. We call this even the imitatio Christi. There's a good Latin term for you for this morning. Maybe next week I'll have a new one too. Imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ. Those who abide in Christ ought to imitate Christ. Those who are attached to the vine ought to produce fruit. When we think of Christ, there are three ways of thinking of him that we should strive to keep straight in our minds as we hear his call to follow him. When we think of Christ, we can think of him in three particular ways, and we should always try to keep these things straight in our mind as we're reading through the scriptures, as we're hearing his commands, especially as we hear his commands to follow him. Since he is the God-man, and since he is sent as our perfect mediator, we may think of him as God, we may think of him as mediator, and we may think of him as man. Really, there's just these two natures, but because the two natures are united in one person who is fulfilling a particular office that none of us can, we should think of these three particular ways of, we should think about Jesus in these three particular ways. And so we say, those who abide in Christ ought to imitate Christ. Does that mean that we ought to imitate him as God? Does that mean we ought to imitate him as God? Well, we should only imitate him as God in a particular and very limited way. Remember, John does say that God is light, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, so there should be some kind of likeness between us and God. When he's saying God is light, he's not saying God is a human light. He means his divine essence. And so we should say, well then, does that mean I imitate him as God? Well, not. You don't imitate his omnipotence. It's not by doing the divine works that you imitate him. It's not by his omnipotence. Consider, he has not called you to walk on water as he did, or change water into wine as he did, which are signs of his divinity. When John is saying, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, you might wrongly come to the conclusion that you're supposed to go out onto a stormy lake and start walking on the water. That would be bad reasoning. That would be inappropriate, because it takes what Jesus is doing there outside of the context of the teaching of Scripture, which is that God walks upon the waters. That God walks upon the waters and his footprints are not seen. And when Jesus is walking upon the water, he's saying, I'm God. You're not God, and so you don't walk in the same way in which he walked, in that way. Not by trying to follow his divine works, nor by taking to yourself his divine status. It's not by a pretended sense of divine authority over others or over creation. It's not that you have the kind of authority that he has as divine. This may seem like a strange thing to bring up, but there are plenty of people today, and there are whole systems and religions today that would say that you can simply manifest certain things in creation. You can just will them to be. That you can exercise a certain authority over the rest of creation that brings about a state of affairs that isn't ordinarily thought to be possible by a man. There are plenty of people that say, well, I am God. I'm part of God. I have the very essence of God dwelling in me and moving me, and I can simply name it and claim it. I can simply say things and they happen. No, this isn't what we're to take to ourselves, and this is not what it means to walk in the same way in which he walked. There are divine prerogatives that are divine. They're not ours. I did say that we can follow God, though, in a particular way, in a limited way. And that would be in only insofar as a man rightly reflects God. Only insofar as a man may rightly reflect God, such as we see in Ephesians 5:1, where Paul exhorts us to imitate God as beloved children. Or as Jesus exhorts us to be merciful and holy, as our Heavenly Father is merciful and holy. So is there any sense in which we're to reflect Christ as he is God? Yes, but very limited. That statement about imitating God only occurs that once in the Scriptures, only in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. I already said the concept appears more than that. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, or be merciful as your Father is merciful. And so there is a likeness, an imitation of Christ even as God, insofar as man reflects God in a way that is appropriate to us as man. To be like God is commonly expressed in these ways as holiness and merciful benevolence. God is holy, and so we're to seek to be holy as he is holy. And God is merciful and benevolent, and so we are to be merciful and benevolent as our Lord is, even according to his divinity, though it's distinct as man. We could also say, a certain sign of his mercy, a certain sign of his benevolence is his forgiveness. And so as our Father forgives us, so we also ought to forgive others. As our Father has forgiven us much, so also we ought to forgive others much. And so there is a likeness there, but it's very limited, very limited. I said there's three ways we think of Christ. The first is as God, the second as mediator. Are we to imitate Christ as our mediator? Well, only as mediator in particular ways, once again. Because we cannot walk as he is mediator. We cannot walk as he is mediator because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as we see in 1 Timothy 2. There is only one mediator. I'm not your mediator and you're not my mediator. And the Virgin Mary is not the mediator of any of us. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we want to say, if it's to be like him as mediator, it must not be because we are also mediators. Nevertheless, we can say, as one of the Puritans explained it, we can say that there is a resemblance between him as mediator and things that we do or are called to do. There's a resemblance, even if it's not the sameness of kind. It's not like we're mediators also. There's a resemblance. To consider the resemblance between us and Christ as mediator, consider his threefold office. What is his threefold office? We think of him as prophet, as priest, and as king. He is the one in whom these once diverse three offices come into one in one Christ. As prophet, he speaks the word of God to us. Is that not true? He speaks the word of God to us. He is the very word of God, but he also speaks the word of God to us. And so there is something of a resemblance between us and him according to his prophetic office in that we ought to be diligent to have the word of God in our mouths. We ought to be diligent to have it in our mouths in the sense that we speak the word of God. We proclaim the gospel and we testify to the law, even as Christ is prophet. We don't become prophets in that sense, but we resemble him as prophet. As priest, we know that he laid down his life for the sheep. He offered himself up as a sacrifice on behalf of us all. We cannot offer ourselves up as sacrifices in the same way as Christ. Nevertheless, we likewise ought to give our lives as living sacrifices to God by rational and loving holiness before him. This is your spiritual worship or your rational service, as we see in Romans 12, or you can think of the various ways that we are like sacrifices that are spoken of in Philippians as well. Further, as king, he rules over all authorities, binding the strong man. We think of him as king, we think of him as drawing us to himself and subduing us to himself, but we also think of him as restraining and conquering the enemies of the saints. And so also we should dominate our sin and bring our desires into submission to him. You should exercise dominion over sin. You should exercise dominion over your body, over your actions, over your affections, over your desires. And in that way, you resemble our King who brings all into submission to himself. Primarily, though, Christ is to be followed as he is man. He is to be followed primarily as he is man. Yes, as he is God, but only in a very limited sense. Yes, as he is mediator, but only by resemblance. Really, as man. We follow him as man. And we can even there make a further distinction because he is a man in a particular office, and then he is man like the rest of us, according to the realities that we've already thought about. In a particular office, of course, he is the mediator. He is the Christ. He is the chief shepherd, the overseer, or bishop of our souls. He is the great apostle. He is the one who occupies a very unique office, but he still functions in an office. And so those of us who are in office ought to follow in his footsteps as he is an officer. What do we see about him being an officer? Well, we see that he was sent. He was sent by the Father, and so we likewise don't function according or apart from an actual setting apart for an actual office of work. We are to function in our office even as we were sent. We are overseers over the church of God, which God, the Holy Spirit, has set us overseers in. Or as deacons, you are given as gifts to the church from Christ on high. And in that way, you've been sent. You have warrant. And so you go as you were sent to do the things you were sent to do. Not all the things that Jesus did, but all the things that you were sent to do. Because as he is an officer, so also you are an officer. How did he act as an officer? Well, he loved those he led. He loved those he led. You ought to love those that you're an officer over. You ought to love those who have been put into your care. You ought to, as an officer in this church, you ought to love those who are members of this church. And you ought to love the saints more broadly as well. We also see that he rebuked those whom he led. And so we should also offer loving rebukes of those whom we lead. He fed those he led. He gave them food, even himself. And he gave literal food as well as spiritual food. He gave literal food in that he gave them bread. And so he feeds us or cares for us by particular officers specifically. But he also gives us instruction as those whom he's led. And so we also ought to give instruction to those whom we lead. Now, you might say, well, I'm not an officer. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an elder. Yes, but there might be some other situation in which you find yourself over others. And because of the providence of God, maybe you're a father. And so you're the head of household. In that way, you are sent, or placed in a particular situation. And you ought to love those who are in your home. You ought to rebuke those who are in your home. You ought to feed those who are in your home, care for them, and give them instruction. If you are in other situations in life, you ought to also live as one who occupies a particular place. As an ordinary man, if we can call him that, he was a man under the law. We see in Galatians 4 that he was a man under the law. He was sent forth from the Father and born under the law that he might redeem those under the law. And so as we see the way that he walked, we see him, yes, as an officer, as a leader among his people, among his sheep, but we also see him as a man. And as a man, he delighted to do his Father's will. If you are one who is human, then you ought to delight to do the will of God. You ought to delight to do the law of God. You ought to make it your aim to fulfill all righteousness. This was the aim of Christ. Yes, on our behalf as a representative, but also as man and according to his true humanity. His love for God was perfect, and so you ought to pursue a perfect love of God. When you consider Christ, do you consider one whose love of God was imperfect? Do you consider one whose love for God was wavering? No, of course not. He became like us in every way, yet without sin. And it is a sin not to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if you want to see what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, behold Christ. There he is, loving God with all that he is. But the second is like it, isn't it? To love your neighbor as yourself. Does he not love his neighbor as himself? Does he not love his neighbor with a perfect love? Does he not look upon those who are languishing and in pain and give them mercy and love? Does he not love his neighbor as himself? You might say, yes, as God, yes, as mediator, yes, but also as man. He loves us as himself. He lays down his life for the sheep. He puts his life in the place of theirs. He is a man under the law who delights to do the Father's will. And so you also ought to love God and love your neighbor. You should follow him as a man of suffering. He's a man under the law, but he's also a man of suffering. He endured affliction. We see in Isaiah 53 a particularly poignant picture of our suffering Lord. He endured the affliction of rejection. His family and friends and authorities had all rejected him. The Pharisees dogged him. His family rejected him. His friends fled from him. He is a man of suffering. He endured affliction, the affliction of physical pain as well. Hunger and thirst, beatings, and finally crucifixion. Our Lord was a man of suffering. Our Lord was a man of suffering in his soul as well. He endured the affliction of soul. He had a sorrowful soul. To follow him is to follow him as a man of suffering, as one who endures afflictions of various kinds, as one who endures the afflictions of rejection, communal and social affliction, one who endures the afflictions of physical pain and suffering, as one who endures the afflictions of soul, sorrow, and anguish. And Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me." We ought to follow him as a man under the law, as a man of suffering, and also, and finally, as a man whose heart is set on future joy. As a man whose heart is set on future joy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, coming immediately after all these several examples of those who endured to the end, we are told, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," and then look at verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked to the prize at the end of his suffering and so set forth the pattern for all the faithful." As John Owen puts it, while there are many examples held out in Hebrews 11, we are led to at this point to him who had all in himself and gave a universal example of faith and obedience of every kind. We can look at Abraham, and we can look at Samson, and we can look at all the various other people that are listed there in Hebrews 11. But finally and universally, we can look upon Christ as the great example of the faith, as the great example of obedience. And Christ's joy was set on glorifying God. This was his joy. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame. It's for the joy set before him. What was his joy? His joy was in glorifying God. "I glorified you on earth, having done all that you gave me to do," he says as he approaches the cross. And then we see the outcome of his suffering. His joy was set on glorifying God and on the outcome of his suffering. In his case, it was the salvation of the church. That was the outcome of his suffering. He was fulfilling the covenant of redemption. He was fulfilling all that was given to him as mediator to do. Yet as man, his eyes were fixed on the outcome of his suffering. In our case, the outcome of our suffering is our glorification as the fruit of his work in us and for us. As we run the race which He ran, as we follow in His footsteps, we also look forward to the great outcome of our suffering, which is our glorification. Our glorification is not because of our suffering, it's because of Christ's suffering. But our glorification is on the other side of our suffering, as the fruit and outcome of His work in us and for us. Because He, as the one who laid down His life for the sheep, so sent forth the Spirit to fill our hearts and move us to that great day and keep us unto that day, and also because He purchased that day for us. It is the fruit of His work for us and in us. You only can endure because Christ endured. You only can endure because Christ has sent forth His Spirit. To walk in the same way as Christ is to make our whole pattern of life to conform to His, both in obedience to the Word of God, according to our various stations in life, and in the manner of obedience, enduring suffering in pursuit of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what it looks like to follow the pattern of Christ, to walk in the same way in which He walked. You have certain places in life and you do the things that the Lord has called you to in those places. But you also are human, and so you follow Him as human, one obeying the law, one walking through suffering, and one setting the glory of that great day before your face. The God through the Apostle John is calling you to consider your relationship to Christ. Can you say that your life is a reflection of Christ for you and over you and in you? Can you say that your life is a reflection of Christ for you? The life lived as an expression of love has itself gazed upon the Lord of love and the love of the Lord. Is your life an expression of having seen Him? Have you beheld the one who laid down His life for sinners? Well, what would that look like? It would look like regularly gazing upon Christ. It would look like regularly delighting to look upon this one. That's what it would look like. If your life is a reflection of who Christ is for you, it would look like spending time in communion with Him, praying to Him and hearing His word, meditating upon His truth, proclaiming His praises. It would look like regular expressions, therefore, of praise and thanksgiving to Him. It would look like the regular confession of your unworthiness of Him. Behold what Christ has done for you. The one who has laid down His life, the one who intercedes for you before the Father. Is that not worthy of your praises and thanksgiving? Is that not worthy of recognizing in yourself remnants of sin? If anyone does sin, behold Christ. That's where John draws our eyes, isn't it? First and foremost, he draws our eyes to our Lord. Can you say that your life is a reflection of the reality that Christ is for you? Can you say that your life is a reflection of the fact that Christ is over you? Christ is Lord. Not Christ can be made Lord, or Christ can at times become Lord, but Christ is Lord. If you submit to His Lordship, if you claim Him as Lord, though, it would mean that you walk in a way that demonstrates love to Him, and it would involve submission to His will. Can you say that you look upon Christ as Lord, that you submit to His will, that you hear His commands, summarized in the Ten Commandments and also declared in the gospel ordinances? Can you say that your life is a reflection of Christ in you? Since Christ is the vine, and since Christ has fulfilled the covenant of redemption in salvation of the elect, those who are united to Him will certainly display this relationship by their likeness to him. It is a guarantee. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. Christ poured out his Spirit, and he will certainly bring about fruit in those that are true branches. Do you profess Christ openly? Do you keep the word of God from your heart? Do you seek the glory of God above all? Do you endure suffering as one who follows the Lamb through suffering to glory? If you can't say yes to this, then you must say, am I one who has an advocate with the Father and a propitiation for my sins? And if not, the answer isn't to start doing these things. Okay, let me put myself in a situation of suffering. Let me do my best to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do the best with what I've got. Then I will have an advocate. That's not the answer. The answer is, look to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. These are fruits, not causes. What are the patterns you follow in your life? If it's not Christ, it is a failing pattern, which will leave you without any confidence that you have propitiation and without any confidence that you have an advocate with the Father. If your pattern is Christ, you ought to be full of assurance, since he alone is the ground of joy and the object of all hope. May the God who abides forever give grace to us all to fix our eyes upon himself and walk in the way of Christ now and in the day of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our great triune God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift our eyes to you this morning as those who have heard the testimony of Christ, who have heard that Jesus is one who laid down his life for the saints, as one who takes them to himself, as one who displays his infallible work in the lives of those who believe upon him and are abiding in him. We confess, O God, that so often we reject and neglect to live as Christ lived. We too often are cowards when it comes to suffering, and too often idolaters when it comes to glory. We confess that we are too often lawless when it comes to your requirements. We too often are those who do not live in our various stations as we ought. We pray, O God, that for Christ's sake you would forgive us, not for our sake, but for Christ's. We pray, O God, that not only would you forgive us, but that you would cause us to walk in the manner of Christ, that you would cause our eyes to fixate upon he who is the Lord of glory. We ask, O God, that you would cause our hearts to find their rest in him alone, not in our works, not in man, not in the arm of the flesh, not in the technology of our age or the greatness of our culture, but in Christ himself. We pray, O God, that you would, by your Spirit, form Christ in us, that when people hear us and see us and think of us, they would hear and think and speak of one who belongs to Christ and has been conformed to Christ. We pray, O God, that you would cause Christ to be formed in the hearts of many more, not just those who have already known him, but in the hearts of many more who can be added to the vine. We ask these things in the name of our great Savior and King, our God, Jesus Christ. Amen.